This morning, the first of a series of four messages that we trust will frame for us the impact and importance of this season of the year. Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to read our text, the verse that will be the center focus for our thoughts this morning, and then go back and read the whole passage. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now back up, please, to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God is with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, Why, in Bethlehem of Judea? For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. There's a storm raging. That storm centers in the question, who is Jesus of Bethlehem? If Jesus were to show up today at church, would you recognize him? How about if he came in blue jeans and Reeboks? Would that be okay? What are the challenges here at Grace that has stimulated and provoked so many of us is the challenge of seeing how to depict, to describe, to translate the Lord Jesus Christ into a human person with skin on him. That comes into forced focus when we come to the Living Christmas Tree concert and we ask noble men among us to take the burden are preparing themselves to play the role of Jesus. What if you were asked to grow a beard, put on appropriate costuming, and walk this stage before thousands of people, living out as best you can, defining as carefully as you can, with facial expressions, gestures of hand and body, the person of Jesus? What if you were asked to play the role of Mary, his mother, or of Joseph, the one who came alongside and did his best to be dad to a son he did not conceive? We struggle every year with fresh and challenging attempts to define the angels and to describe them in some manner that will catch the imagination of the folks who come and try to provide for them a provoking vision, a drama, a depiction, a visualization of these marvelous things that took place 2,000 years ago in the flow of human history. But what does an angel look like? According to the record of Scripture, if one angel showed up this morning, we'd all be flat on our faces. We want to talk about that in just a couple of weeks, because the language of familiarity often distances us from reality rather than drawing us into the fresh experience of the reality of these things. Back to that battle that rages around the person of Jesus and who he is. Our press furnishes us secular responses to that, sometimes in a tangent way. The Popular Mechanics publish a lengthy article, "Science Solves the Ancient Mysteries of the Bible." Time Magazine publishes "And God Said," an article about the rediscovery and the discussion about the purpose and place of Genesis. Both articles are cleverly designed as pseudoscience, attempting to define and discredit the necessary miraculous element in each of the statements and miracles that are defined and described in the record of Scripture. You will look long and hard in the secular media for an honest, straightforward examination of the historic verification for the miracles of the Bible. You will find much that seeks to discredit it. When you open your Bible, though, to the eyewitness accounts written almost 2,000 years ago by men who were present, men who interviewed the primary persons, Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist, eyewitnesses to the action events of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no shadow of doubt. With bold and certain pen, they define the person of Christ against a backdrop. When you travel abroad and you wish to visit a foreign country, you must first write for a visa, a permission to come to that country and to be able to pass its borders and to travel about within its borders. When that country gives you a visa, then you're free to come. But even when you come, you must bring with you your passport. This is mine. Your passport has a picture. It doesn't look anything like you, of course, but it has a picture, and it has some cryptic information. This passport identifies who you are. This is the only way the authorities at the border of that country you're visiting know that you really are truly the person whose name appeared on the visa. And by cross-checking the passport, which you must carry, with the records that they have of your approved visa, they can confirm that you are that person, and they can know who you are, and they can track you during your visit. Lose your passport, and you're in deep trouble. God applied for a visa to enter the world that he had made. In that visa, God carefully described what he would look like, what he would do, what kind of person he would be. The description is so precise and so exact that you have a portrait of God, how God would be as a human, even if you didn't have the four Gospels to tell you how Jesus appeared historically. On one day alone, 137 specific prophecies, all of them at least 400 years old, some of them 2,000 years old. 137 precise prophecies were exactly fulfilled in one day of this man's life. Jesus was constantly presenting his credentials. He was constantly challenging those in the multitudes and those in leadership to compare what they saw him do and what they heard him say to what God had said about Jesus before he came. And God was busy throughout human history, both preparing the way for his visit, and he was intensely active during those 33 and a half years to make sure that every one of the details of the prophetic picture was accurately fulfilled, so that those living in the time of Jesus had no reason to miss his identity. That's exactly the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. You will find it underscored time and time again in the words of John. You will find Luke and Mark also appealing to the evidence. The prophetic statements of the Old Testament that outline with enormous precision to great detail the character and conduct of God, so that people living at that time, and people like you and like me, who have the historic eyewitness accounts of what he did, what he said, how he lived, and how he died, we can satisfy the legitimate question of our minds: who is Jesus? Is he just a man, or is he God in flesh? Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Now all this was done," all of these events that Matthew has described and defined, "all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." Why? "So that they shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. The purpose of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament were to give a clear depiction of the character and conduct of that person who is God. And as you lay the conduct and character of Jesus of Nazareth against the prototype of that Old Testament passage, Jesus always scores. Matthew gives us a sweeping conclusion in the first 16 verses of this marvelous chapter 1. He takes us back for 42 generations, all the way back from Abraham. And he shows how God had worked in keeping his promise to Abraham. God had said that in Abraham's seed, singular, one born out of Abraham's lineage, that person, the seed, would be the one who would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. How many times God actively worked in that 42 years of history? You catch the picture of that by simply going through and noting those marvelous women who were used of God to intercept and to correct the pattern of human depravity. It's kind of interesting, don't you think, that God in this passage becomes such a precise engineer. That Mary was not just any girl, and not just any girl would do. It had to be Mary. And Joseph wasn't just any guy. He was the guy who had to play the role of being the foster father, the legitimate husband of the already pregnant Lady Mary. What Matthew wants us to see is that God's program isn't helter-skelter, but God's program is precise, exact, and exquisitely defined. Not just in the detail of characterization, but in the chronology of the unfolding. God is on a schedule. He has placed himself on a schedule. And he is working all things out to accomplish his will. Mary was the only woman in all of history who could be the virgin through whom Jesus would come into the world. There was no plan B. So when Mary was found to be with child, before there was any human consummation of her relationship with Joseph, Joseph legitimately pondered how he, being a righteous man, should respond to this set of circumstances. And it was his conclusion that he would arrange a private divorce. And God had to interrupt his musing by sending the angel of the Lord to explain to Joseph what he did not understand and to require of him what he must do. Joseph, Mary is pregnant by the power of the Spirit of God. The tiny one being formed in her womb is none other than the Savior of the world. She is a virgin. She was a virgin. She was not promiscuous. The young woman that you're engaged to be married to, Joseph, is a special servant of the living God. And in her womb, God is preparing an earthly human person that is united with the Spirit of God Himself, God the Son. And when He is born, you must call His name Jesus, because He has come into the world to be the Savior, to save His people from their sins. Why did the angel come? Why did Joseph arouse himself from his dream and proceed to formally take Mary into his household to be his legitimate wife? Why did he restrain the consummation physically of that relationship with her until after Jesus was born? Why did the angel come? All this was done to fulfill the prophecy. When the Magi come to Jerusalem, inquiring about the birth of the King of the Jews, How did they know that a king had been born? The star didn't blink out that message. They must have had the scriptures. And remember, they came from the land where Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied, where Daniel and Ezekiel became internationally known prophets of the true living God. And their writings and the writings of the rest of the Hebrew prophets obviously were known to these scientists from Babylon, from the east. And when they came to the capital city of the Jews. Their logic, absolutely infallible. If he's a king, he surely must be born in the capital. But when Herod gathered together the scribes and the priests, the teachers of the people, and inquired of them where such a king would be born without batting an eye, they said, "That's easy. The scriptures have already spoken. He must be born in Bethlehem." Why? Because, you see, they knew that God had sent ahead in his visa an adequate and accurate description of the birthplace of this one so that the world would not miss this one when he came. He would be conceived of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of David's stock, of David's generations. He would be born of the lineage of Abraham. This they knew. Turn with me quickly to the Gospel of John. And note, please, as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ wraps up, in chapter 7, there is a discussion that takes place among the leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees. And you listen as they discuss among themselves their dilemma. John chapter 7, verse 48. John 7, 48. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed." See, these people who don't know the law are condemned because they don't have the blueprint. They don't have the visa. They don't have the information to be able to interpret who Jesus is. If they understood the law and the prophets, then they could properly understand who Jesus is or is not. Nicodemus says to them, the one that came to Jesus by night, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And they answer and say unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look." Search what? Search the scriptures. Look at what? Look at the prophecies. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." What was their problem? Their problem was not that they didn't understand the visa. Their problem was they didn't examine the evidence of the birth of Jesus. And they're without excuse for doing that. Because subsequent to the Magi's visit in Bethlehem, where they indeed found the Christ child and Mary and Joseph in the house, subsequent to that, Herod baptized that whole area in blood. He left an indelible mark on the history of Bethlehem. Surely these knew about that. But you see, the angel of God had intercepted Herod's plans. And Joseph and Mary, being warned in a dream by the angel, had fled with the Christ child to Egypt. And they fled in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. And the slaughter of the innocents under Herod's hand fulfilled prophecy. And then when they returned back, instead of settling in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph took the child Jesus and returned to Nazareth. For what reason? To fulfill prophecy. Because the prophet said Jesus would be called a Nazarene, one who had come from Nazareth. The thing I want you to see, dear friends, is that those who were students of the law, those who studied the law in the times of Jesus, knew and depended and understood that God had defined his career before he came. And as Jesus Christ walked among them, he continually challenged them over and over and over and over again. He challenged them because of their superficial understanding of the law, because of their entrapment in their own traditions, where they set aside the law, and the picture of God among us became fuzzy in their thinking. Turn back to Matthew quickly for just another moment. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ sits down on the mount and he begins to teach the people about himself. And he makes a stunning statement. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 17, "Think not," he said, "that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Later he would say, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have everlasting life." This season of the year, as you read again through the Gospel of Matthew, note with a marked pencil the number of times the word fulfilled comes up. Note how many times Jesus references his teaching, references his lifestyle, references his activities against the grid. This must be done so that the prophecy will be fulfilled. Turn over with me to chapter 26 and note one of the last times he does that. You're now standing in the shadow of the cross, and Jesus Christ is challenged by his disciples. He is being arrested in the garden. He seems to be so powerless. Chapter 6, he says to his disciples, verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Jesus presented his passport. His passport clearly identified him as the one foretold in the application to come to earth in the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. So that you can conclude today, rationally, scientifically, precisely, you can prove that Jesus is God. And therefore, he is able to do what he came to do, and that is to be the Savior of his people from their sins. Now that's a critical conclusion, because it leaves you and me to ask ourselves the most pressing of all questions: am I one of his people? Have I concluded in my heart that Jesus indeed fits the prophetic picture? That Jesus indeed did fulfill the numerous Old Testament descriptions of God before, given before he came in the flesh? Have I yielded my heart, my life, to him as God come in the flesh? Have I personally become one of his people? Because those who are his people, he saves from their sins. Now note, he doesn't help us save ourselves. He doesn't assist us in our own self-salvation. He came in order to be the Savior the one who himself would deliver us from our sins by what he did, not what we do. And he offers this gift of salvation to us as God and as God in flesh, having satisfied all the requirements necessary for our deliverance from sin. Jesus is God. It probably doesn't bear study this morning that since Jesus is God and did fulfill the prophetic passages, we then have a valid, accurate, authoritative word from God, vindicated, fulfilled, guaranteed, assured through the fulfillment of the prophecies that God gave before concerning his Son. So the book and the person stand mutually confirmed. You can't believe that Jesus is God or even good without affirming that the book is accurate and miraculous. You can't affirm that the book is accurate and miraculous without the conclusion that Jesus fulfilled its prophecies perfectly. In doing that, he became our Savior. And before we get involved in all the marvelous tinsel, all the sleigh bells, all of the festivities of the season, we ought to begin by re-establishing in our hearts the confidence that Jesus Christ is God. No matter what the editor of Popular Mechanics may think, and no matter what the editorial board of Time Magazine may write, we got a better record. Ours is historically vindicated. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then your faith rests upon the solid rock of reality. If you don't, your faith has no firm resting place outside your own doubts and your fears. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the clear pattern of prophecy against which we may measure the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth and be assured that he is God in flesh. Thank you for his willingness to come to save us from our sins. Bless this truth to our understanding and to our eternal salvation. And thank you for that gift of eternal life. Now, as we go out into this busy season, may our faith be strong. And may we not be intimidated by whatever voices of confusion and doubt may be raised against us. May we be certain of the truth, assured by the Scriptures, and assured by the witness of those who were there and who scrutinized the life of Christ himself. Thank you for the gift that is ours through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.